The trouble with the church at Sardis was that they were resting on their works. They thought that these were enough, and they were, well, I think, proud of their works, much like the city was proud of its great fortress. But such a city of works has a terrible weakness. It would be taken. It was not sufficient. It would fall.
Welcome to the God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. We're in the third chapter of the book of Revelation, looking at verses 1 through 6. The series is called What Jesus Thinks About Religion. This specifically is the letter from Jesus to the church in Sardis. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. My name is Todd Rosteen. Thanks for joining us. Josh, we're moving into part two of this study. We looked at appearance last time in a church that thought it was doing okay based on its works. Today, we're talking about the problem, and then we're going to move into the solution.
Which is often the way to begin to figure out. So many people jump to the solution without first facing what the real problem is. And here in the passage, he's identifying, like, this is what needs to be fixed, and this is how you fix it. In that sense, it's quite practical, but deep and powerful. And it's a passage I really enjoy, and I think it will do all of us a lot of good.
And there's a motivational aspect to exploring the problem, right? Why do we need to fix this? Well, let me show you what the problem is how it's affecting you.
Yeah.
Excellent. All right, this is part two of our study of Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We'll do a quick recap of the first part and move into our new material for today. Here's Josh.
Let's stand together as we come now to the Bible. Now, my friends, Revelation chapter 3, and we're looking this morning at the letter to the church in Sardis. So that's verses 1 through to 6. Revelation 3, beginning at verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sardis was a city with claims to ancient glory, fame. It had in times gone by and been the capital of a number of different various ancient empires. And in particular, Sardis also was a rock citadel of unusual and impressive strength, this rock citadel. You see, Sardis was situated on the top of a large hill above the surrounding valley floor, and the sides of this hill, so rising up to the mount, were very, very steep. They were sheer precipices at all points, bar one narrow ascent to the city. A very strong place was Sardis. And of course, this one narrow ascent to the city was easily fortified, you would think. And so, as such, Sardis, this rock citadel of great strength, it prided itself on being impregnable. But this pride came before its fall. You see, several times in its history, Sardis had in fact caved in to the pressure of foreign invaders, despite It's apparently a very strong situation. And most famously, and the first time it fell to a siege, an army encamped outside its sheer rock-faced walls and detailed, sent a single sole climber up the mountain who opened the gates from inside. And when you read the contemporary accounts of this remarkable siege victory against this apparently very strong place, it seems clear that such a victory against Sardis was only really possible because of the sleepiness of the inhabitants. Sardis, seemingly impregnable, actually lamely capitulated to a whole series of foreign invaders and was perched atop a sort of shaky, unstable foundation. Nowadays, Sardis is just a few hamlets, and the top of the hill, which was the citadel, is about a third the size due to the earthquake and other subsequent erosion of what is now, obviously, rather precarious material of which this rock citadel was made. And the church, commonly enough, has taken on some of the characteristics of this, its environment. It too was sleepy. It too had a reputation of being alive. It too would, if it did not wake up and guard the gates, have a thief come in the night. It too was proud. It too was in danger of a fall. So what is this letter written then to teach us? Basically, it's saying looking good is not the same as actually being in a good place spiritually, necessarily. And it's doing so, of course, in three basic ways. It's describing the appearance, then the problem, and then the solution. First, then, appearance. Look then with me, my friends, at verse 1. I know your works. Notice that word, works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And then if you look down at verse 2, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. So in other words, what's giving them the appearance and the feeling and the sense of full security that they are alive, that they have a reputation of life, were their works. So second, then, the problem. What was wrong? And now they know they can be confident that the revelation of this problem will be accurate because of who it is coming from, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What was wrong? Well, look at verse 2 again. Their works were not complete. And then verse 3, they had forgotten the message, hadn't they? They needed to remember. So often we need to remember as Christians, don't we? We quickly forget. It says, remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. In other words, their good works were giving them a full sense of security. They were not being persecuted, unlike their brothers in other cities in Asia. They were not giving way to heresy, unlike their brothers and sisters in other churches. They were not inactive. They were not asleep because they were passive. They had works. They were doing a lot. But they were holding in extreme form a tendency of all of these churches in Asia, the seven churches in Asia, all these churches, they were holding in extreme form a tendency that they all had in one way or another. Jesus says to every single one of them, except one, I know your works. He's familiar with that. They're all slipping away, you see, from original grasping of the message of grace to a form of legalistic righteousness, as we might call it. They're becoming legalistic. But he's saying here, such works are not complete. They can never be complete in the sight of God. So they need to remember what they had originally heard. Keep it. That is the gospel, the message they had first received. Now, I don't know about you, but I come across this thing all the time these days in church life. Not just here, but wherever I go. You know, I say to someone, you need to believe in Jesus alone and to be saved. And they come back and effectively say, yeah, I know, I need to be more religious. It's not what I'm talking about. I say grace, they think, oh yeah, deeds. I say faith, they think, oh yeah, works. I say church, they think, oh, more moral guilt. I say God, they think, oh, no, you know, let's get really morally judgmental. Do you find this? I find this. I mean, it's always been the case in human society, but it seems to me to be very prevalent these days. The trouble with the church at Sardis was that they were resting on their works. They thought that these were enough, and they were, well, I think, proud of their works, much like the city was proud of its great fortress. But such a city of works has a terrible weakness. It would be taken. It was not sufficient. It would fall. Why? Because works cannot be complete in the sight of God.
Josh will continue to look at our similarities to Sardis in just a moment, but first, wanted to let you know that GodCenteredLife.org is resources that Josh has recommended we put together and make available to you to help you in your pursuit of a God-centered life. There's ways you can connect with us, partner with us. It's all happening there at GodCenteredLife.org. But right now, let's get back into the book of Revelation. Here's Josh.
Know what you're thinking? Oh, yes, I've heard this before. I've heard this stuff about faith and believing in Jesus. Oh, yes, okay, preacher, I'll try and do better. Again, you see, it's this reality. There is a reality too, as it's put here in Revelation, the seven spirits of God. That is to the Trinitarian nature of God, to his holiness and greatness and the power of the gospel, the power of the Spirit. Let him who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is not going through the motions. I've got to do more works. This is a changed heart. And believing in Jesus is not just about, oh, I've got to complete my works. Because you cannot. Never, ever. And this, you know, diagnostically, I suppose, if we tend to rely on our incomplete works for favor with God, we tend to say things like this, I think. Here's an issue in my life that needs sorting out, therefore I have to try harder until I sort it out. Well, there's lots to be said for trying harder, and that's a good thing. But the person who understands grace is also able to fall on their knees and ask God to do what they know they cannot. Often our prayer life reveals whether we are slipping towards legalism, I think. Or sometimes for guidance, you know, the person who realizes this is all by grace and that God is in control can move forward in their lives because they know that it will not be perfect, but God is. But the person trusting their works finds it very hard to move forward in their life. They tend to be stuck, I think. Why? Because their works are not complete. They've got unfinished business. Well, of course you have unfinished business. Your works are not complete. They never will be. Simply, the person trusting in their works so diagnostically, of course, tends to always feel guilty. You know, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but, you know, I feel condemned. And they tend to beat themselves up about that because their works are not complete. Because, perversely, they're proud about trying to complete their works. Again, diagnostically, the person trusting works can have lots of activity and organization, lots of works, but typically can find it very hard to complete them, to finish them, because they're not complete. And they constantly, as it were, dig up the foundations and dig up the roots to see whether it's going right. And the answer is no, it's not going right, but they'll never be complete. How could our works be perfect in the sight of God? Well, so what's the solution? Look at verse 3. It is simply remember. That is so often the call to God's people. Remember how you were rescued from Egypt. Remember how you were rescued at Calvary. Remember. Or verse 4. as it were, the good news for Sardis. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Why are they worthy? Is it because their works are perfect? No, verse 5, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. That is, they are to remember what they received and heard. That is the message of grace, the power of the Spirit, and all the rest. For this message will be what will give them the pure clothes and help them to know that they are worthy and that their name will not be blotted out of the book of life. Now, once again, there's a lot of imagery here that's helpful to sort of unpack. So, for instance, Sardis was, interestingly enough, an early center of wool dyeing. So there's a lot of image here of white clothes, isn't there? Which may have had special resonance for them. They may have been able to depict what a really sparklingly white garment looked like in their laundry, as it were, you know. And also, every Roman triumphal procession paraded the victors in white garments, you see. So it always had that kind of resonance of victory, the white garments. And the Book of Life, well, that's an Old Testament reference, and I think both together, one with sort of ancient civic overtones of the city-states of the ancient world. So when Moses prayed that the people of God would be spared God's judgment, he asked that instead his name be blotted out of the book of life. Same phrase, same reference that is being evoked here. But then also in ancient society, there was a practice of keeping a civic roll of citizens in each of these city states, and so a bit like our electoral roll, perhaps. And so what's being said here is their names would never be erased, never blotted out. That word is the technical Greek word for the process of removing someone from a list, like we might say wiping the slate clean. Well, that will never happen. Never erased from the book of life. There is confidence in eternal life in heaven, as we would say. So what is the solution? It's a renewed relationship with Jesus. That's what they are to remember. This is what caused them to be justified, that is, worthy even in the sight of God. That's what ensures their permanent status in heaven. They need to remember that gospel, that message, so that they can realize that even though their works are not complete, yet in the sight of God, they can stand righteous, pure, reckoned to be perfect. With those white garments on the victory parade throughout the city, with their names on the electoral roll, never with the slate wiped clean, never. Because one greater than Moses stood in their place at the cross and died where they should have done. Our great and many moral failings, then, and they are great, and they are many, our great and many moral failings are no longer the issue. The issue is Christ's great and final sacrifice. And I'm not talking about being more religious. So the appearance, a reputation of life, the problem, a reality of insecurity, though they felt pride fully, very secure. The solution, to remember the gospel of Jesus and therefore have a renewed relationship with Jesus. Or as we might rather whimsically put it, Sardis had a name, they had fame, but boy were they lame. Christians instead who trust the biblical gospel have a relationship, a righteousness, and a reward that is not theirs, but the gift of God. Well, my friends, of course, as we've seen then, the church at Sardis had been influenced by the culture in which it was placed. It had grown sleepy, just like the apparently impregnable fortress of Sardis with the citizens within it. And as we conclude, the question we have to ask ourselves then is, what is it about our culture, our city, our region, which subconsciously influences our attitude towards religion, church, and God? I don't know the answer to that, but I'm sure it is subconsciously influencing us. I wonder whether we tend, because of our background, to interpret all messages from the angels of God's churches as just moral pragmatism. If I do this, or pray this, or take the Lord's Supper in a certain kind of way, my job will do better, I'll make more money, and I'll get better reputation. Moral pragmatism. Or perhaps we tend to assume that our citizenship in heaven is secure because we were born in a certain city here. Or maybe we tend to think that our understanding of the gospel is most likely to be extremely accurate because, after all, we did quite well on our theological test scores. In other words, whatever situation we are from, whatever our background, what works are we relying on? None are complete in the sight of God, but the grace of God is sufficient. Let's pray together. Sovereign Lord, would you grant us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches? Would we not be like the people of Sardis who think that their citadel fortress is impregnable? Would we, instead of relying upon our works, and so feel condemned, joyless, instead of all that stuff, to have a renewed relationship with you, Jesus, by remembering what we received and heard? And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God-Centered Life. Interesting quote jumping out here. There's a lot to be said for trying harder, and that's a good thing. But the person who understands grace is also able to fall on their knees and ask God to do what they know they cannot. And then, Josh, you link prayer to this as a diagnostic. So when is our prayer life warning us of legalism?
When I think of Jesus' teaching on this, comparing the prayer of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So it's certainly possible to pray in a legalistic way. The Pharisee did, oh, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men, and all this. When really, he's talking about himself and how wonderful he is. He hardly even mentions God.
Yeah.
So he's not really praying. He's just proclaiming how wonderful he is. Versus the tax collector who prays, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, that's grace-filled prayer.
Grace-filled prayer, yeah. Thank you, Josh. Well, no matter where you are in your journey of faith, even to the point of not having started it yet, there is always more to discover, to grow into, to find more grace to apply to our own prayer life. Our passion here at the God-Centered Life is to provide encouragement from God's Word as we all are on a journey of pursuing Christ-likeness. And as such, we want to thank those who have shared of their resources to sustain this endeavor, to help us expand, to help us make gospel-centered teaching available to as many ears as possible. You certainly are a partner with us, and it does not go unnoticed and unappreciated. If you'd like to join them, easy to do. Our website is godcenteredlife.org. If you just want to get in touch with us, listen to these studies again, get a devotional from Josh, all of that possible at our website, godcenteredlife.org. That web address again, godcenteredlife.org. Next time we get together, as long as it works.
What room is there for beauty, truth, love, in a purely pragmatic universe? No, unmitigated, unvarnished pragmatism is the strip mall of truth.
continuing our look at the book of Revelation, early chapters, when we get together next time. GodCenteredLife.org, resources for you, and this is your invitation to be a part of the next study here on The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.